The Old Testament scriptures in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, at the end of the chapter and through chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52, reading at verse 13. This is called by the scholars one of the great servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, and it is generally taken as beginning at verse 13 of chapter 52, where we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We continue our studies this evening in the meaning of the death of Christ. Last Sunday, you will remember, if you were with us, We took the theme of the obedience of Christ as expressed in Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 verse 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, that obedience unto death that our Lord displayed in going to the cross. And we took this theme as being central in the thinking of the New Testament. Some scholars maintain that this is the comprehensive term which embraces and includes all other aspects of the doctrine of the death of Christ. There is, however, a sense in which it is hardly possible to speak of the death of Christ under one theme without touching on other aspects of it at the same time. And we saw this last Sunday when we found ourselves touching on ideas of guilt and penalty. And this, of course, represents what is sometimes known as the penal theory of the atonement. And this is indeed embedded in the concept of the obedience of Christ. And all the categories employed in describing this belong to the sphere of law. We need to use legal and forensic terms, and Paul's imagery is drawn from the law court, guilt and acquittal, justice and justification, and so on. These are all legal forensic terms from the sphere of law. But what we must also recognize is that this is only one among several different kinds of ideas that are employed in the New Testament to discuss the meaning of Christ's death. And another very prominent idea is that of sacrifice. And if we wanted a text for our theme this evening, it could be Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, where we read, Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. And here in this realm, it is not legal categories that predominate, but ritual. And the language that is used is the language of the cultus, not the language of the law court. Now, let me, and this is going to be our theme and study this evening, we're going to seek to find the insights that the New Testament gives when it directs our thoughts along this cultic ritual line. But let me say at the outset that in thus stressing what are, after all, entirely biblical categories, whether legal or ritual, we are doing something that modern thinking has been very suspicious of. Not to say contemptuous of, because modern thinking regard these categories, whether legal or ritual, as being outmoded. Indeed, it would be true to say that the emphasis that we took last Sunday evening on the ideas of guilt and penalty is totally alien to modern thought. These, it is said, are barbarous, primitive conceptions, unacceptable to the modern mind. Nevertheless, it has to be said, and said very clearly, that unless there is a rehabilitation of these so-called primitive and barbarous concepts, which after all are simply biblical ideas, the process of decay in the life and the very existence of the church will continue. What we are suffering from in the Church of God today is not primitive and barbarous concepts. We are suffering from the lack of them. These are biblical categories. And apart from biblical categories, we have no kind of right to preach or hold anything. Alongside the legal or forensic idea, then, that we dealt with last week, there lies this other idea, the ritual, cultic idea. And the contrast, if we can call it that, I would think more in terms of there being complementary. But use the word contrast. The contrast between the one and the other is that the ritual idea of sacrifice and expiation expresses a very personal element, whereas the legal and forensic idea expresses the objective element in the work of atonement. Now, I recognize, of course, that unless one happens to have been in the habit of thinking biblically, this kind of discussion can be very mind-stretching. And you may feel that we are going too deeply into things. I do not think so, but you may feel this. But bear with me, and let me carry you along with me, step by step, in this argument. I am honestly, as I believe, and honorably seeking to present biblical truth, and this is our concern, surely, to know what the Bible says about the death of Christ. Now, there are a number of highly significant and important issues to be gone into in this aspect of the subject, and we're going to spend our time on it now. And as I say, I hope I'm going to be able to carry you with me as we step forward into a deepening understanding of the death that Jesus died. What I am to say does, in fact, presuppose a certain amount of knowledge of and familiarity with the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, of course, if you have been worshipping here for a while with us, I trust that this will have been developing gradually and steadily. Now, I'm assuming that many here tonight are serious enough in their inquiry into the Christian faith to be making a serious and honorable study of the Holy Scriptures concerning it. One of the things I want to deal with is the meaning of some prominent words that are used in the ritual and cultic expressions in the New Testament and the Old Testament,
Expiation is a word that I've already used. Propitiation is another that crops up. And I want to say something about these words tonight. Then I also want to say something about the seeming contrast, some would say contradiction, between the ritual and priestly element in the Old Testament and the prophetic element. Now, this is an important debate theologically and has very practical repercussions, as we shall see, in the rehabilitation of the biblical idea of the ritual element in the atonement. And if we have time, I would like to trace this sacrificial idea in the New Testament teaching about the death of Christ back to its Old Testament base and origin, and say something about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament itself. And it may be that as we go on, that will be being said in the course of what is being said in general. First of all, then, let me try to indicate what precisely is being conveyed to us in the whole idea of sacrifice, the ritual cultic sacrifice, as it is spoken of in the scriptures. Put at its simplest, it is this, and I quote, "The atoning sacrifice represents the truth that something must happen if there is to be peace between God and man, if the communion which has been broken by sin is to be restored. Indeed, there is a further truth behind the shedding of blood." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. "A further truth behind the shedding of blood in the atoning sacrifices. Blood must actually flow, for man has forfeited his life by his rebellion against his Creator and Lord." May I repeat that quote? "The atoning sacrifice represents the truth that something must happen if there is to be peace between God and man, if the communion which has been broken by sin is to be restored. Indeed, there is a further truth behind the shedding of blood in the atoning sacrifices. Blood must actually flow, for man has forfeited his life by his rebellion against his Creator and Lord." Now, behind all this lies the fact that there is a twofold relation subsisting between God and the world. On the one hand, there is the eternal, inviolable law of God, by which God declares his character and his intention for his creation, and in which he requires obedience. But then also, and perhaps even more deeply, there is the personal will of God. Now, this bears witness to a twofold reality, and it is expressed very succinctly in the great commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." There is demanded not only love to men, but also love to God. Or we could put it this way: there is a first table in the Ten Commandments which has a Godward reference, as well as a second table of the law which has a manward reference. Now, the legal, forensic idea has to do particularly with the inviolable moral law of God and the facts of morality. The fact that we belong through God to our fellow man. The idea of the ritual, on the other hand, is that we belong solely to God himself. Man is the personal property of God. And God desires from us not merely a legally correct life, but also personal surrender. This is the essence of the relationship between God and man, an intensely personal relationship of communion and fellowship. And it is this that makes the disruption of that relationship by sin so serious. Sin and its coming in between God and man inevitably affects both partners to that relationship. It puts man in the wrong with God, incriminating him, making him guilty, alienating him, separating him from God, defiling him. And it puts God in a wrong relationship with man, making God angry. Now, this is the issue that we're dealing with tonight. And this is the biblical concept of the wrath of God. And of course, here again, we come up against the modern climate of opinion, which is so totally against the concept of the wrath of God. And that in two ways. Let me quote once again from one of the scholars. The modern pseudo-Christian creed amounts to this. Somehow or another, in the end, everything must work out well for everybody. Christ is, of course, the Redeemer, but it is possible to have redemption apart from him. Of course, we must take the divine command seriously, but God will never condemn anybody. It is, of course, true that the Bible is the divine revelation. But in spite of this, its fundamental idea, the combination of holiness and love, judgment and mercy, is false. Somehow or another, everything must work out well for everybody, i.e., the wrath of God is an unthinkable concept. Christ is the Redeemer. He died to save men from their sins. And yet, somehow or another, everything will work out well for everybody, whether they become related to this dying Savior or not. Now you see the force of all this. The concept of the wrath of God is unthinkable. Here's another quotation from the same theologian. A theology which uses the language of Christianity can be tested by its attitude to the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, whether it means what the words of Scripture say. Where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there also will be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel. Now that's pretty categorical. It expresses my own conviction perfectly. Where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there can be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel.
One has only to put it in these terms to recognize that the dispute, the objection to the idea of the wrath of God is totally unbiblical.
But also, even in the context of accepting the reality of the holiness of God, there is a great resistance to the idea of the personal wrath of God.
You see, if you read the New Testament at all, you can hardly get away from it, can you? Read Romans chapter 1. Well, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on, for, and this is why he says the gospel has been revealed, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
But even here, where that statement is, as it were, accepted, there is a resistance to any idea of a personal wrath in God. And it is this that has motivated scholars to dispense with the word propitiation as something unworthy of the gospel. Now, it's very interesting to notice that in the few places in the New Testament, in the authorized version, where the word propitiation is spoken of in relation to the death of Christ, in the modern translations, that word has invariably been crossed out and something else has been put in its place. The RSV has, in the places where the authorized has propitiation, the word expiation. The New English Bible has a paraphrase, a remedy for the defilement of sin. John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of all the world. The New English Bible renders that, he is the remedy for the defilement of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. The New English Bible inserts, whom God hath set forth as a remedy for the defilement of sin. Now, that is an inaccurate translation of the Greek word. It is a paraphrase. It is also a misleading paraphrase, because the word is not speaking about defilement of sin. There are other words in the New Testament that deal with the defiling aspect of sin. John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what defilement is, but not where it says propitiation. And the reason why they change it is this: because expiation deals with sin. You expiate a sin. You propitiate a person. There is a personal reference in the idea of propitiation. And the relegation of the word propitiation from the modern renderings is a reaction against the biblical idea of the wrath of God as a personal reality. Now, this is the prominent New Testament scholar, Professor C.H. Dodd's standpoint, as he speaks of the impersonal element in the idea of wrath, the kind of impersonal, inevitable, cause and effect reaction that takes place when you put your hand in the fire. It gets burned. And he indicates the wrath of God is that kind of impersonal reaction. We mustn't speak of it as a personal anger in God. That is unworthy, he says. He will have none of it. My dear friends, the New Testament word means precisely that and nothing else. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, Letters to Malcolm, has a useful comment here. If you know that book, you know that Lewis is writing to this man he calls Malcolm on various subjects, prayer particularly. And this is what he says in one of the letters. You suggest that what is traditionally regarded as our experience of God's anger would be more happily regarded as what inevitably happens to us if we behave inappropriately towards a reality of immense power, like fire. As you say, the live wire does not feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock. And Lewis's comment is, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? You have shut us all up to despair, for the angry can forgive, and electricity cannot. Think that one out. Not only is this evacuation of the biblical word of its personal element not an improvement, but as Lewis says, it shuts us up in despair. For the glory of the gospel is that the angry God is still the God of love. But that's why something has to happen to turn the anger away. The fallacy, of course, is to suppose that there's something incompatible as between anger and love. But anger and love are not incompatible. Love and hate are incompatible. But anger and love, not so. Indeed, it is precisely because God is love that his anger is such a terrible thing. We can think in terms of the human analogy of a human father. I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that a right father who loves his son would be very angry if he saw his son doing something shabby or underhand or cruel, if he saw his son being wantonly cruel to a dumb animal, that father ought to be angry. And it is a failure of his fatherhood if he fails to be angry with that. And the more loving he is, the more terrible his son would find that anger. But even in the depth of his anger, he wouldn't stop loving him. His love would be all the fiercer, all the tenderer, all the more profound, as it was faced with something so contrary to love. And I submit that the only proper reaction there is anger.
Now project that into the infinite. God is love. But that love has a white heat. It's a consuming fire. And that's why propitiation
is needed. Let me quote once again, this time from Dr. James Denny. He says, without becoming controversial on a subject on which, more than on any other, the temper of controversy is unseemly, reference may be made to the commonest form of objection to the apostolic doctrine, in the sincere hope that someone who has stumbled at that doctrine may see it more truly. The objection I refer to discredits propitiation in the alleged interest of the love of God. We do not need, the objectors say, to propitiate an angry God. This is a piece of heathenism of which a Christian ought to be ashamed. It is a libel on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is love and who waits to be gracious. And Denny says, what are we to say to such words, which are uttered as boldly as if there were no possible reply, or rather as if the apostles had never written, or had been narrow-minded, unreceptive souls who had not only failed to understand their master, but had taught with amazing perversity the very opposite of what he taught on the most essential of all points, the nature of God and his relation to sinful man. We must say this. It is quite true that we have not to propitiate an offended God. The very fact upon which the gospel proceeds is that we cannot do any such thing. But it is not true that no propitiation is needed. As truly as guilt is a real thing, as truly as God's condemnation of sin is a real thing, a propitiation is needed. And it is here, I think, that those who make the objection referred to part company not only with St. Paul, but with all the apostles. God is love, they say, and therefore he does not require a propitiation. God is love, say the apostles, and therefore he provides a propitiation. Which of these doctrines appeals best to the conscience? Which of them gives reality and content and substance to the love of God? Is it not the apostolic doctrine? Does not the other cut out and cast away the very thing which made the soul of God's love? To Paul and John. Of course, we cannot make a propitiation. We cannot propitiate an angry God. That's why we need a Savior. Something has to happen. And that something was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God upon the altar for us men and for our salvation. And the blood that he shed on the cross, not only, and this is the marvel and wonder and mystery of our salvation, the blood that he shed on the cross not only touches our hearts and speaks to our conscience to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood that is shed on the cross speaks to the heart of God. Touches something there and turns that anger away. The wrath of God exhausted itself in the sacrifice on the hill of Calvary. That's the something that needed to happen. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood
I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. If the wrath of God is a personal reality, propitiation must be made, and this means a sacrificial death. And this is something that God Himself does. It is a complete distortion of the facts to speak of having to placate a bloodthirsty, vengeful deity. God Himself makes the propitiation. He Himself clasps the mystery of sin to His holy heart and wrestles with it in the person of His Son and curses and cancels it. That's how loving God is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son as a propitiation for the sins of all the world.
Now, of course, and this is where we have to turn to the Old Testament. The fact that the something that must happen is necessarily something outside man, because it's not something man can do, it's something that has to be done for him by another. The fact that this something is outside man naturally means that there is a possibility of the abuse of this idea. Take, for example, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, this whole elaborate ritual, cultic expression that we find in the Old Testament priestly system came into being precisely to express the above truth. That something outside man had to happen to put things right. But the fact that it was outside man was exactly what led to so much abuse in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, the people of Israel multiplied their sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. And it was this that the prophets rose up to thunder against. I hate the multitude of your sacrifices, says God through Isaiah the prophet, and Amos and Micah and Hosea and the others. The multiplicity of your sacrifices abominate my soul, says God. And this is the characteristic emphasis of the prophetic testimony. What doth the Lord require of thee? Sacrifices? No! To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That is to say, a purely ethical, moral emphasis, filled with moral earnestness. Now, there are many scholars who have maintain that there is a complete contradiction between the priestly system in the Old Testament and the prophetic consciousness. But this, in my view, is to misunderstand the situation. Because, in fact, the prophets were emphasizing and proclaiming something that was implicit in the sacrificial ritual itself. And that in two ways. Because, of course, the
sacrificial animal required to be spotless and without blemish. Only this would satisfy. And secondly, the man or the people who made the sacrifice were meant to identify with the sacrificial animal. And only where there is this ethical identification with the sacrifice that was being offered could there be any reality in the thing.
Now, it is of course true that the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. And in this regard, all the elaborate search for an equivalent, if you like, to offer in our stead was futile. But the search for it is a true insight. There is a sense in which the story of mankind is precisely the search for a true offering. And when Christ came, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And in the New Testament, when there was an identification between the sinner and the sacrifice, then there was acceptance with God. And that's where the ritual and the ethical coalesce and become one. And this is where Paul's teaching in Romans 6 comes in. What, he says? Continue in sin that grace may abound? You haven't understood what I've been getting at. Don't you realize that if you are naming Christ as your Lamb, you die with him and rise to newness of life? The idea of identification is a necessary and an essential and an inevitable corollary of the death of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. So that you see, the disparate elements of the Old Testament witness come together in him, and it meets. They all meet in Christ, the sacrificial Lamb. Christ hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. For a sweet-smelling savour. That very phrase takes us right back into the book of Leviticus. We have not time this evening to go back there and see the various aspects of these shadowy sacrificial lambs and animals in the Old Testament, but they all are shadows cast upon the course of history by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They have their meaning and their significance precisely there, in that they are shadows of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And this is what the prophet Isaiah saw in that marvelous servant song. He was wounded
for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And 800 years after Isaiah wrote that mighty word, the Son of God died on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. And after his resurrection and ascension, and after his church was established in Jerusalem, and the apostles went everywhere preaching the word, there was once a man from a heathen country called Ethiopia who came to Jerusalem and got hold of the scriptures and was reading that very chapter. And as he read it and began to understand it, he passed from death unto life and went on his way rejoicing. The word of the cross was the power of God in his life. That's the second picture. The penal theory of the atonement, law, guilt, penalty, acquittal. The sacrificial concept, something that has to happen to turn away the anger of God and to make his face smile in peace upon us. It's very wonderful. There's an awful lot more in the death of Christ, and God willing, we shall take another step forward next Sunday and look at another aspect of the death that Jesus died. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for the mystery, for the glory, for the beauty, the power that reside in the death of thy Holy Son. O, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.